Good morning, everybody. Hope y'all enjoyed the brisk walk up to the door when you pulled up here today, and we're glad you pulled up to the door. Thank you for being here with us at our class time this Lord's Day morning. Good to have Ben and Faye back home from their visit. It's good to have Larry and Joan Hatfield, Justin's parents, who are here with us today. I hope you'll meet them if you get a chance to, and brag on Justin to them. They'll appreciate that. It wouldn't hurt to brag on Harper and Liam too, but I'd like to listen in on that part of it. Yeah. And Carrie, yeah, there you go. We are at a great, great part of our study of the mystery of Hebrews today. What is it that lends strength to the soul so that persons can endure more than anyone ever expected to be able to endure, and can do it with goodwill and good spirit and good-heartedness, and even to do it keeping on engaging in work and love that are motivated by faith. What does that for us? And I wonder if I just ask you, just on the title I have up here for us, can you tell me what we're talking about? What is it that's an anchor of the soul? It holds fast. The anchor holds fast. But what is it? What is the anchor? And faith produces it, but really, hope is an anchor of the soul, which we have as an anchor of the soul. It's a wonderful image and one that means everything to us, and we look forward to reading this next paragraph together. We always love to take time to pray together before we get started. Remember, this will be mentioned again, but remember, on Wednesday evening this week we have our yearly all-congregational devotional time instead of our usual schedule of classes. It's still at the same time, but we'll all be here in this room together. It's always such an enjoyable time to me, and I hope if you can, you'll be here with us for that. I know we have some folks that we'd like to remember in our prayer today, one of whom is our sister Leona. She's in the hospital right now, Bob says, and we'd like to, for her to know we're praying for her. She has to go through some tests, so please remember Leona today. John's going to lead us in our prayer in a minute. We'll ask him to do that. Do you guys have other people that we should have in our prayer? Okay. Ann? Oh. Okay. Ann has a neighbor who's had to make a big move in putting her loved one in a memory facility. And please remember her. You get a sense of the different kinds of burdens that people have. And Chase? Okay. Thank you, Chase. Chase reminded us, remember the people in New York. If you didn't hear, Buffalo area, the last account I had, they had 49 inches of snow. It's a pretty good start on winter, isn't it? I don't know. I just heard it. That's how much they had. Okay.
I appreciate my medicine coming to bed tomorrow morning. I think I have a pacemaker.
Okay. Okay.
Appreciate you for that.
All right. Ron's mother, Louise, is having to have a pacemaker tomorrow, John. Anyone else today for our prayer time? All right. How many of you will be traveling anywhere over the next few days? Some of you have traveled to be here. Charlie and Peyton, I didn't mention. Good to have you guys here. Anybody else, you traveling? A few of you are, and some of the rest will have people traveling to be here. I hope this is the beginning of a great week for you and your loved one. John, if you will, lead us in our prayer time.
Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to be able to be assembled as your church. Brothers and sisters of like mind come together to worship you. So, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for all your many blessings. We're grateful for this wonderful day that you've given us. We're grateful for this life that you provided us with. We're grateful for our ability to be here. We're grateful for our health. Heavenly Father, we're mindful now of those who are struggling, and we ask your blessings upon all those of our members who are struggling, either physically, emotionally, spiritually. Heavenly Father, we especially mindful of Miss Leona. Please be with her. We ask your blessings on her. She's such a lovely Christian lady. Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with Ann's neighbor as she has trying times ahead. Be with Ron's mom. Please bless the doctors that are in that help with her. Heavenly Father, we're mindful of those who are traveling this holiday season. We ask that you be with them, keep them safe, and keep those in our country that are having inclement weather. Please look after them. Heavenly Father, as we go through your word in this class, we ask that you help us to really consider what Bill's teaching us and what we need to learn from the scriptures and how to apply those to our walk with you. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful above all for your love for us, your grace and mercy for us, your Son and his perfect life and his sacrifice for us. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for that and what it means to us and the promise and the hope it gives us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, John. All right, in Hebrews chapter 6, we've had a strong, strong admonition. You can classify it as a warning about what can happen. It's certainly the most startling one, the most impressive warning that you can think of in this letter. And then we've had a beautiful paragraph of encouragement, come on, we can do this, as you could ever imagine. And the paragraph just preceding where we're reading today has mentioned love, faith, and hope, the three great characteristics of the Christian character, the Christian heart. And it said to us, our confidence is what we want for each one of you is that you show this, you demonstrate the same diligence, the full assurance of hope to the end. And that's kind of where the thought then launches into the next section, which is, give me a reason. You've warned us, you've encouraged us, now give us a reason for hope. If you were to look around at the world today and all the concerns that people have in the world, where, as you know, there is strife in the country, where there are some amount of alarm and unease about where everything from the economy to whatever else might be headed, you know, that kind of thing. And then in many of our personal lives, give us a reason for hope. In this letter, the connection between promise, faith, hope, and patience is really the substance that this letter is written on. God makes promises. We believe in them in Christ. That's the source of our hope, and our hope causes us to be long-suffering and to be patient with life and to stay with it all the way to the end. That's kind of where we're headed with this. I want to just mention how central the idea of hope is to this whole letter. It certainly is to this paragraph that we're about to read. Hebrews says there is a better hope, chapter 7 and verse 19. This is a better hope than what otherwise would ever be offered. It's a hope that comes to us by a better covenant, chapter 7 and verse 22, and it's based on better sacrifices, chapter 9, verse 23. So look at that just in your mind for a moment, that connection. A better hope by a better covenant based on better sacrifices. You get the idea that there is a foundation for this hope, and it's what God has done for us in His Son. That reminds us of how important hope is to this paragraph that we're about to read. 6:11, chapter 6 and verse 11 mentions the full assurance of hope. We just call attention to that. And then chapter 6 and verse 18, it says that we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And then in chapter 6 and verse 19, as we have on the board, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So that's the theme that's touched on here. That gives us a reason to just stop for a minute and reflect on how important this one word is to our entire Christian proposition. Hope. Hope is defined how? We've mentioned it before. How do you define hope? All right, it's the assurance of things not seen from chapter 11. That would be one. I always like to say hope is a desire, the desire for some known object plus a good reason to expect to possess that hoped for or that object. Desire plus a reason for expecting the fulfillment of it. So we often use the word in a far less significant way than it's used in the Bible. When I say, man, I hope so, what does that mean? That means I doubt if it'll happen, but I wish it would. Well, in Scripture, in this book, hope is not that. We live in the hope of righteousness, Galatians 5 and 5. The hope of salvation is our helmet, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. The hope of resurrection of the dead, that's what Paul said he had, Acts 23 and verse 6. Hope of the glory of God, Romans 5 and verse 2. The hope of glory, which is Christ in us, Colossians 1 verse 7. And the hope of eternal life. That's a pretty good collection of things to expect and to desire, isn't it? Now here's the question. If that's what Christians major in, if that's a big focus for us, why is it that we sometimes lose hope? Have you known ever anybody who was a Christian and possessed hope and then quit hoping? David said that it boils down to a lack of trust. That might be one reason. Can you think of others, Ron?
We have a great deceiver.
All right. We do have the deceiver's great message is you're crazy for thinking that would ever happen. You know, Gene? All right. All right, a good way to say it. We lose our focus on Jesus. We can do it looking at the past or looking ahead to what we're afraid is going to happen instead of Christ at this moment. Remember the time when Jesus comes walking on the water in the storm to the boat, and Peter said, "If it's you, have me to get out and come to you." So he does. Why was it that Peter made a good start and then started to sink? All right, he got to looking around at the waves and the wind and all that kind of thing. I brought with me two or three points that I read somewhere I thought was well said. Why is it that we sometimes lose hope? And this writer gave three reasons. One, we lose hope when things we believe should never happen, happen. Have you been through any of that? Second, we lose hope when things we believe should happen don't happen. And third, we lose hope when we believe when things we believe should happen now happen later. Now, all of that boils down to what both Gene and David have said there, and to what Ron said, but that gives you some idea that hope is not easy. So what do we have in this passage that allows us to hope until the end and to have the full assurance of hope? And I'd like to point out three ways maybe so we can remember it. First, in this text, we have an example. Who is the example that the Hebrew writer uses in verses 13 through 15 here? Abraham. The writer of this letter is really big on knowing your Bible stories. And he focuses on it in order to be able to call, to have his readers just to call somebody to mind and know the whole story. If any of you have ever doubted the value of just teaching our kids the Bible stories, or just reading the Bible stories yourself, come over to Hebrews 11 and notice all the long names, list of names that are there. This is an instance of where that happens, but he'll really develop this later on. Here's what he says. For when God made the promise to Abraham, what was the promise God made to Abraham? All right, the seed promise, the descendant.
He'll be God. God will be Abraham's God, and he'll bless the nation.
Okay, that's what it boils down to. But there is a promise that had not happened yet. That no matter how long Abraham stayed with God, he left his land, he went to where God led him, and so forth. What was the promise, though? He'd have a son. And God would multiply him and his descendants, and that through them he would make a great nation, and then from them he would bring a blessing to all the families of the earth, which turned out to be, that blessing turned out to be what? End of Acts 3, it turned out to be forgiveness of sins. It turned out to be redemption in that way. So when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear an oath by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply you." And so, having waited patiently, he obtained the promise. Now let's look at the promise is, I'm going to give you a son and multiply your descendants. All right, that's the promise. And what was it in Abraham's life that illustrated that this had to be based on a promise? What was the circumstance that illustrated this could only happen by God's promise and by God's doing? All right, his age. They went all these years, and the promise seemed to have not come about. Remember, Sarah devised the way that she thought it would be done. It involved Hagar, if you remember. So this passage calls attention now in verse 14 to what God did in Genesis 22 and verse 17. And what happens in between here is God gives Abraham a son, Isaac. And then what did God have him to do? He did. But in the first part of Genesis 22, what was it? All right, take Isaac, your son I've given you, to the place I'll show you, and offer him up there as an offering. What did Abraham do? All right, he loaded up the donkey with the sticks, and he brought his boy, and he headed off to Mount Moriah for that to be where in his mind that would are. And then God stopped him, and at that point, which is where our passage comes from here, God swears. He takes the promise he'd already made, I'll bless you and I'll greatly multiply you. And now he confirms it with an oath. What is the reason in verse 13? What's the reason why men would ordinarily establish an oath between them in order to secure what's going to happen later? What? It was because we know we can't trust each other, so we have to say, I promise, I cross my heart, I hope to die, I'll lay my hand on the stack of Bibles, whatever it takes. We have to make an oath in order to be believed, because sometimes we are not as believable as we should be. So God decides to engage in this practice for Abraham's benefit. The problem is, God can't swear by someone greater than himself, so he just makes a promise and then confirms it with an oath twice. Gene? Yeah, they would have the habit of swearing by the temple or swearing by the offering or the altar or whatever. And Jesus calls us to live in the presence of God, and just to, when we say, when we give our word is good. That's because that's really who we are. The Hebrew writer is saying here that Abraham was confronted by a greater challenge than we are, to take the son who was the fulfillment of a promise and to offer him up on the altar if that's what God said. And yet, God promised Abraham, and Abraham did what God called him to do because he had patiently waited. Now, notice that patiently waiting is what the Hebrew writer has called for in chapter 6 and verse 12, so that we might inherit the promise. We're to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here's an example of this. Abraham had an incredible kind of faith and patience. And he maintained the full assurance of hope till the end and obtained the promise. That's the first thing we have now. The second thing we have, we've just mentioned it a little bit, but we have an oath. What does the oath usually mean? It means you can count on this. That's what we mean for it to do in our practice, but if you notice here, the application the writer is about to make in verse 18 is that God sort of lowered himself to engage in the same in human practices just in order to make it as easy as he could, to stress even more to us that we can trust this word on his part. Now look at the passage with me here, verse 16. For people swear an oath by one greater than themselves. And with them, an oath serving as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. That's the human practice. We swear by someone so far greater, that's as far as we can go to putting an end to all of the wondering and all of the being able to back out or twist it around or whatever. We have an oath. It's legal. It's the confirmation that ends dispute. 17. In the same way, God, desiring more, even more, to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise, now these are the ones who are going to try to wait patiently for it, the heirs of the promise, the fact that his purpose is unchangeable. You'll notice the King James, the word immutable, that's the unchangeable. He confirmed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us. All right, now in your own words, tell me what he had just said. What's his message there? Anybody, what's the main point you think he's making? All right. All right, that God won't change what he said. So if he said it, you can count on it. It'll be better than what we could imagine here. So let's start with there's something unchangeable here. If I'm going to hope to the end, I've got to believe that there is something unchangeable, something I can count on, something that will be reliable. In this passage, what are the two unchangeable things? The two things in which it's impossible for God to lie. All right, if God's character is such that he won't lie, that's underlies this point, but that's not what he's reasoning from here. Here, his point is that God has engaged in a human practice in order to give us two big reasons to count on the hope set before us. First, he made a promise. Now this is where what Becky just mentioned comes in. You have a promise made by a God for whom it's impossible to lie. Titus 1 verses 1 and 2 makes that point as well. God is faithful. Truth is his nature. He doesn't lie. So you have a promise from someone who can't lie. And then you have the promise guaranteed by an oath from that God who cannot lie. So those two unchangeable things turn out to provide for us a strong encouragement. What do you learn there about the nature of encouragement? This important point, since this book means to be encouragement. Doesn't encouragement have to have a sufficient basis or reason? If encouragement is unreasonable, it turns out to be just empty words that further discourage. In this case, encouragement gives the recipients of it reason to believe that it actually can be counted on and will come to pass. God's unchangeable purpose is guaranteed by two unchangeable things. Therefore, we have strong encouragement to hold firmly. In other words, we have strong encouragement to be unchangeable ourselves. Everybody kind of see the connection? God has an unchangeable purpose guaranteed by two unchangeable things, calling us to be unchangeable in the set of our hope, or the direction of our hope. And that idea is the core to all the other actions that this great letter is going to ask us to take as we read through it. Now the third thing, look at it here. The third thing now is we have an anchor. What's the purpose of an anchor? To hold fast, all right? Any of you done any drifting along in the river, and you get right to the place where the fish are biting, and you need something to drag the bottom to kind of hold you there? So Kay's dad always had an old wheel off of some sort of a garden implement that he'd toss out with his plastic rope, and it'd drag us along at just the right, along the bottom, just the right speed in order to be able to really enjoy and to do some good. In this case, the anchor protects from danger. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What's the soul? The soul is the, if you just let stand here for the person, the personality, the spirit of the person, the real part of the person, or just think of it as the inward man. We have an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable or steadfast. Notice the hope has the same quality which the writer is trying to get us to have, to be steadfast, sure and reliable, and one which enters within the veil. What's the veil? All right, it's what separates right now from where God is, but the illustration comes from what? The temple, all right, and the veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, and in the most holy place, there's the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the two cherubim whose wings spread over it, and that's where the cloud of glory would be, and where the high priest would enter into the presence of God for the people. So this, our hope, he says, we have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. So in order to illustrate this, I can change anchor to forerunner, and it will have the point, the impact. It will show what our anchor is. Forerunner. Now, that is a picture, a word which should call an image to our mind. What is a forerunner? Pardon? Somebody who goes before, implying if you go before, someone else is coming along. So who is the coming along after part? The forerunner for whom? Us. That is us in Christ. That idea. Now, there have been some illustrations of this. One of the best I've ever read is it told originally by an old writer, Harry Ironside. He says it's the practice of ancient seafaring that if a big sailing ship enters close to land, and there's sometimes a sandbar, if it's at low tide, a sandbar will be there across the entrance to that harbor, to the port, that'll make it impossible for that large vessel to come in there and enter without getting caught or dragging the bottom. So the practice, this guy says, I've never sailed anything bigger than Norfolk River, so he says the practice it was for a forerunner in a small boat would take the anchor of the big ship across the sandbar and let it down in the harbor. And then that way the ship would be held steady and safe, but when the tide rose, the ship would be in the harbor. Because it was anchored over there, and it ends up being where its anchor is placed. Thomas Long, in a interpretation commentary, says, in simple terms, hope is pictured as a cord attached to an anchor, and the anchor has been taken by Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, up into heaven itself, in the secret place of God behind the veil. It's been fastened securely to the throne of God, and it will hold because it's attached to the steadfast commitment of God. that's a good way to maybe to illustrate this. And then that kind of gets us to where I want to get to today. What does having an anchor attached in heaven do for us? If the storms of life beat you around and take you every which way, and the storm currents try to dash you against the rocks and try to break your ship apart, the anchor of the soul provides a calm and a steadfastness and a reliability to it that blesses you as a person and then the people you love also. Can you spot how this picture at the end of chapter 6 fits into the reasoning of this book and what this writer wants to say to his readers? What role is it in which Jesus has entered within the veil as a forerunner for us? What role is he filling in doing that? High priest. And so this writer has, you remember he brought up at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus became like us so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Then the writer took a detour to try to make an application. And then he came back to this in chapter 4 in verse 14. Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest who's passed through the heavens. And then he said, he became, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Then he said, I've got some things, a lot of them I want to say to you about it, but it's hard to explain. Then he took a detour from that, and now he's back to it. And what he's getting at here is, if we can really dwell on Jesus' work there as a forerunner for us, he's not offering sacrifices. He's already done that for us, one sacrifice for sins forever. But he does make intercession for us, and he has gone there as a forerunner for us. Here's a way I found this described. He says, this was a startling statement for its first readers, because the ancient high priest was the people's representative, but he is never their forerunner. They were never allowed to follow him within the curtain in the actual temple. You remember that? Only the high priest, how many times a year? One time a year, the Day of Atonement. Then this writer says, but the keynote of Hebrews is that the new high priest guarantees to every believer the privilege of confident access into this most holy place, the very presence of the living God, and is summed up in one carefully chosen word, forerunner. Jesus has gone that we may follow too. And that might help us understand why this writer has chosen an idea that's not really dwelt on by other New Testament books, the place of Jesus as our great high priest. That he is the Christ means that he's the prophet like Moses, he's the king like David. But strangely, it means that he's the high priest like Melchizedek. The Christ or Messiah refers to the three offices in the Old Testament where the people were anointed when they were appointed to those offices: prophet, priest, and king. All right? He's the prophet like Moses, the king like David, the priest like, you'd expect me to say Aaron, but this writer says, Melchizedek. Why? Well, that's what chapter 7 is about. And if you'll just be with us next time, we'll it's like, I don't want to make it like one of the commercials or something, but that's the idea that he's getting at. Gene? It does. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That's right. Any other comment to make about this picture and why it would be important for us? Notice that he hasn't argued, you guys need to hang in there. You need to stiffen your spine. You need to get with it. Everything depends on what you do this week. What he said is, you all have a precious hope. You need to stay with it. There's a danger in not doing it. But Christ has gone on ahead of you. And if you'll, like Gene said a while ago, if you'll keep your eyes on him and be loyal to him, you're going to make it. Because he's already there in front of you. Ron?
I've got a question that's been at me, and I'm down a place he's let me know. Is this really a book about helping the Hebrew generation to think that maybe they missed the Messiah coming because there wasn't a kingdom set up and they were just being reminded, right? Is that entire
thing? Well, that was a problem that probably is more discussed by Romans. This is a book, in my opinion, about people who confess Christ, I think, whether they were Hebrew or not, and then found the going long and difficult and were thinking about going back to what they had left in order to follow Christ. And that's why this book is saying over and over in every way, you have something better, you have something better, you have something better. Don't give up on better for worse. That'd be a bad trade. So I think that's how I see it, at least, Ron. Anybody else? Ruth? Yeah. Yeah, don't forget that this is not the first word that we've run across applied to Christ. He's been the pioneer or the captain of our salvation in chapter 2 in verse 10, and then he's been the author or the source of it in chapter 5 in verse 9, and now he's the forerunner also. And the way the passage teaches it is... I don't know if there's a great difference between what I'm trying to say and what you're saying, but this hope that's set before us is a hope we have as an anchor of a soul, and it's one that enters within the veil. And the main thing I'm trying to get at is it enters the veil because Jesus took it there. I couldn't have dropped anchor in heaven because I wasn't there, but he can drop anchor in heaven for us, like the guy in the small boat I was talking about a while ago. And the good news is he has done that. He's there ahead of us, and that's the source of everything for us. All right, I appreciate you guys being with us today. We'll get ready for our assembly now, and I encourage you to go ahead and read Hebrews 7 for our next sessions at this. Have a good week and a happy Thanksgiving to all of you.